And please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Romans, chapter 5. You can find this on page 1297 if you're using the Pew Bible. The Pew Bible is the New King James Version, and that's the same version that I'll be reading from. We're going to look at the first five verses of Romans 5. Many commentators think this is a transition point in the book. It starts out with therefore, and it really changes a little bit the emphasis. So in the early part of the book so far, Paul has been working on his theme verse from chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and where he says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so as Paul then explains this righteousness that comes by faith, he explains why we all need it because of our sin. He explains that this is how it comes to us through Jesus Christ. Last week we saw that he explained that this is the way salvation has always been, and used Abraham as an example of salvation by faith. And so now he's going to begin to talk about what benefits we have because that's true, because we are justified by the righteousness of Christ received through faith. What then follows from that, and how does that benefit us? So let's look at these first five verses. This is the Word of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to His people this morning. I don't know if any of you have seen the new TV show. I guess it's been on for a year. It's starting its second season, called Strange Inheritance. And this is on the Fox Business Network. And every episode, they find someone who's inherited something unusual from some relative, sometimes a long-lost relative, sometimes a close relative. And then the show kind of shows them trying to figure out what this is that they've been given, and whether it's worth anything, and what they can do with it. And so, you have things like some dentures used by Winston Churchill, which are interesting but not particularly valuable. You have a collection of toy soldiers. This man had spent hundreds of thousands of dollars on toy soldiers, which is interesting and neat, but they don't know what they can do with it. Nobody wants hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of toy soldiers. And then you have other things that sort of look very ordinary, a collection of old antique rifles and guns that turns out to be incredibly valuable, and the people bring in hundreds of thousands of dollars from their inheritance. And this is often the way it is with us in our spiritual lives, because God has given us in Jesus Christ invaluable treasures. And yet sometimes we kind of look at it, well, what is this really worth? Am I really experiencing the blessings of what Christ has given me, the treasures that He's given me? And so in our Christian life, we can be tentative, we can be worried, we can be fearful, and not really grasping what it is that we've been given by the Lord. And Paul here in this transition point in the book begins to spin out what it is that we've been given. And so while if you were doing a word search in the first four chapters of the book, you would see the word faith coming up again and again, and the word righteousness or justification coming up again and again, how someone's made right with God. But now in chapters 5 to 8, there's a different emphasis, and the emphasis now is on hope and on life, if you were to do a word search. And so now it's sort of, how do we live in light of the fact that Jesus Christ has died for us and given us His righteousness and the way we live is we live as people with hope. And that is what I hope we'll see as we begin into this section of the book this morning. If you've been justified by faith in Jesus, you have priceless treasures that you can never lose. You need to rejoice in the hope that God gives you. And Lord willing, we'll see how that comes out of our text this morning. Children, if you'd like to draw a picture, I've asked you to draw a picture of maybe yourself opening a treasure chest. And maybe, you know, you find it at the bottom of the ocean, or maybe you find it in your parents' attic, but you open the treasure chest. And what are the treasures that you're pulling out? Listen as we describe them and as we see them here in the text. There is an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. You'll see there that the first thing we want to notice is that if you have been justified by faith, you have peace with God. So verse 1 of our text, therefore, having been justified by faith. What follows? What results because we've been justified by faith? These are some of the most precious and profound words in all of Scripture. And actually, our youth group is memorizing chapter 5, verses 1 to 15 this year. And I'd encourage any of you to stop one of the youth group members and ask him or her to recite their verses. We're up to verse 7 or 8 so far. Which one is it, Jason? 7. Okay, we're up to 7 so far. So Jason is one of the helpers in the youth group. He's doing it as well. So the gauntlet has been laid down. But these are some profound words. Now, when it says having been justified by faith, you need to realize the word justified there is the same Greek word that's been translated righteous or righteousness also in the previous verses. And we talked a couple weeks ago about the idea this is being made right, being declared right with God. I put in the outline an alternative kind of paraphrase for these verses from Michael Middendorf's commentary. He says there, then just paraphrasing this first part of this, therefore, after being declared righteous by God, which declaration we receive from faith. So when he says you've been justified by faith, literally in the Greek it's justified from faith. And what he's talking about there is that you have been declared righteous by God. Remember, for the righteousness of Christ. It's not your own righteousness. It's a righteousness that's Christ's righteousness that's received through or from faith. And so there are several profound benefits that follow if this is in fact the case, if you have Christ's righteousness. And the first one Paul mentions is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice here in the text it says we have peace with God. And literally the word there means toward God or with regard to God. It's not the same thing as saying we have the peace of God, which is sort of a subjective feeling of peace. And the Bible does talk about that in other places. I put Philippians 4:7 as a cross-reference in your outline. So it does talk about the peace of God, which is more of a subjective experience of peace. But here, Paul is saying, you have peace with God. You and God are with peace. It reminds me of one of my classes a number of years ago, and I had told the class I was a believer on the first day, and then we were in lab, and I happened to overhear one student say to another something like, he's cool with God, you know, that's okay with me, about her professor. So I don't want to, you know, trivialize this, but in a sense, this is what he's saying, is that you and God are on peaceful terms. There's been an end to the hostilities. And, you know, some people might say, well, wait, what do you mean? There is no hostility between me and God. I mean, God's not hostile toward anyone. Well, you haven't been reading this book then or looking around in the world. Because the book, right, what does it say? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And the point he's been laboring is this describes all of us. We are all at war with God. Think of it this way. If a king claims rule over a certain territory, and another claims rule over the same territory, now you have a conflict. And isn't it true that in every one of our lives, God claims rule over your life, And yet what happens? You say, no, I'm ruling my life. And for this reason, every one of us is at war with God. And we sin against God regularly. And so this is why when he says, because you've been justified by faith, you have peace with God. That's something meaningful and significant. He's not talking about the subjective feeling. He's talking about an objective reality. You and God are okay. God is your ally. God is on your side. God is with you. And that, my friends, should change everything in your life. And would that we as Christians really grasped what that meant, that we're at peace with God. And that peace can never, ever be taken away. You know, you've heard of the news, right? The Iran nuclear deal that's been signed, right? And some people saying, see, we have peace here. Right. Well, we have peace, except, you know, they arrest our sailors and put them at gunpoint and make them kneel. And they sponsor terrorist organizations and they test ballistic missiles. And it just sure doesn't feel very peaceful. And sadly, some of us in our Christian life act like that's the relationship between us and God. You know, it's up one day, it's down. You never quite know what to expect. And what Paul's trying to say is if you have been justified by faith in Christ, you have peace. You are at peace. And whatever happens in your life, God is on your side. Or better, you are on God's side. That there's an end to the hostilities. And we need to understand that. Understanding that would help us when we face difficult situations. When we don't feel very peaceful on the inside. That we would know, no, God is with me. We have peace with God. Well, secondly, Paul says you have access to the life of God's grace or God's favor. This we see in verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And the word translated access, if you have the New American Standard Version, it actually says, we've obtained introduction. And that's very awkward, but it's because the Greek word there is the word you would use if you were introducing someone to a friend of yours. And you would bring this person over to your friend and you would make an introduction. And so the word has with it the idea of relationship. And what we have to understand is that when he says you have access, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. It's sort of not what we would expect at first. When you say, well, Jesus gives us access, we would think he's saying access to God, right? That he would say he gives you access to God in this place. But he doesn't say that, and I think that's because he's not just talking about the fact that we can go to God in prayer. You know, that we have access to God in that way. He's talking about something bigger. And so he says, you have access into this grace in which you stand. And what he's trying to say is, this is your life as one who's justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Your life, you stand as one who is under the favor, the grace of God. You've been given entrance into the life of God's favor or God's grace. And this gives you a foundation for friendship with God. And that's important. It's not just that the hostilities are over. It's that there's a friendship that you now have with the God of the universe. When King David came to the throne, we read about in the Old Testament, he looked around for someone who was still living from Jonathan, his friend's family, because Jonathan had died in the battle. And he found a man named Mephibosheth, one of the most difficult to pronounce names in all of the Bible. And Mephibosheth, I'll just call him Mr. M after this, right? Was a cripple. He was a cripple, and he was by blood a part of the other dynasty, the dynasty that David had replaced. And yet, what did David do with this man? He brought him into his presence. He gave him a seat at his table. And that this man, Mephibosheth, lived at David's court for the rest of his life. A crippled man who was of the house that David had just replaced. In the ancient world, people like that are executed. They're not brought to the table. And David didn't do that because he had any particular relationship with this man. He did it for the sake of his friendship with Jonathan. And that really is a picture of what Paul's saying here. He's saying that Jesus Christ takes you, takes me, and brings us into the presence of a dignitary, the God of the universe. And he makes introduction for us. And for the sake of Jesus Christ, you now live at the royal court. You live at the table of the Lord, under his favor. And you have all the benefits of being a member of his court, even though by rights you should be his enemy. Paul's saying that if you have been justified by faith, you have peace with God and access into this life of grace. And you stand in grace, in fellowship with God, and all that that means as a recipient of his favor and his blessing. So the life of grace is also a benefit of our justification. Then thirdly, we have, Paul says, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. The second part of verse 2, he says, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Every one of you who's put your faith in Jesus Christ has hope of the glory of God. And what that means is that you will be glorified by God if you're connected to him through Jesus Christ. You will be glorified by God. And it's fascinating because what the passage is saying is that our justification in the past, as he speaks to these Christians here, gives us peace and access in the presence and this hope of future glory that we live with, a hope of future glory. Now you have to realize that in the Bible, hope means something a little bit different than it does to you and me. Hope is not just wishful thinking. It's not just like, well, I hope the weather is nice tomorrow, or I hope that the Cubs win the World Series finally. I, as an aside, I don't hope that, but you know, people say that, right? And they know that it's almost hope against hope, right? And that the likelihood is not great. But when the Bible uses the word hope, the word really means confident expectation. It's an absolute certainty. It just hasn't happened yet. James Boyce in his commentary says it this way. In the Bible, hope means certainty. And the only reason it's called hope rather than certainty is that we do not possess what is hoped for yet, although we will. And this is what we have to realize. He's saying your glorification, your being made perfectly free from sin and from death and from sickness and from every other ailment that afflicts us in this life is absolutely certain. There's no question about it. And you can live in light of that certainty. And furthermore, he says, you can rejoice in it in these verses. And that word rejoice can also mean glory, exalt, celebrate in it. You think about what will happen if the Hoosiers ever again win the National Basketball Championship. We think that it might someday. But again, here we're using the current version of hope. We don't have the biblical version of hope in that. But if it does happen, right, won't people then all put on their IU gear and go out and celebrate and be rejoicing and glorying and exalting in that event? And what Paul's saying here is you have something far more to glory in. The hope of the glory of God. C.S. Lewis said, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. You understand what he's saying? If we apply this to the glorified Christian in heaven, do you realize what he's saying? He's saying, if you could see what that person is going to be like in glory, you would be tempted to bow down and worship. That's what God is doing and going to do in the lives of all his people. to bring them to such a state of glory that if we could see them now, we would be sorely tempted to worship. And it's easy to forget that when we're mired in the details and the difficulties of our lives. And Paul's saying, this is a benefit you have that justification by faith gives you, is that you have the hope of glory and you can live in the light of that hope. Well, fourthly, we see in our text that justification by faith also enables you to glory in your afflictions. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. And he says at the beginning of verse 3, and not only that, right? Not only can you rejoice in the hope of glory, but not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Isn't that fascinating? It's the same word. We rejoice, we exalt, we celebrate in tribulations. And notice that he doesn't say we glory for tribulations. We're not masochists who love to be hurt, right? But we glory in the midst of tribulations. And some of your translations have their afflictions or sufferings. The word literally means pressure. It comes from when you squeeze things together, being under pressure. And so we see here that Paul is a realist, right? Because he's admitting you will have pressure, you will have tribulation, you will have afflictions in your life. And you can almost see Paul here heading off the person and saying, yeah, Paul, this pie in the sky stuff about how great life is, but you don't understand what I'm going through, Paul. And Paul's saying, no. This theology I'm talking about works in real life. It works in afflictions. And in fact, it's the only thing that works in afflictions. Isn't it fascinating that he says, we glory in tribulations or afflictions knowing ... It's for anyone who says theology doesn't matter, right? You're wrong. It's theology that helps him understand why he can deal with his afflictions in the right way. He says you're able to glory in your afflictions because you know something. Because you know something that's true. Your theology actually makes a difference, and especially in time of crisis. And so what does he say that they know? Well, here's what they know. That your afflictions, your tribulations, produce perseverance. That's the first thing he mentions, perseverance. And some translations say endurance or patience. And the idea here is that suffering makes you in some way better able to endure more suffering. It makes you stronger. It enables you to endure. The Greek lexicon Thayer says that this endurance is the characteristic of a man who's unswerved. I don't even think unswerved is a word, but it's unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. This is the idea that you continue to be faithful even in the most difficult situation. And how are you going to learn that? You learn that through afflictions. Afflictions teach you how to be faithful and obedient even in difficult times. He's saying affliction, tribulation produces perseverance. And then secondly, he says in verse 4, perseverance produces character. And some of your translations say proven character. And that's the idea. It's the idea of something that's been tested and tried and passed the test. You might ask the question this way. If you were going to command soldiers in battle, what kind of soldiers would you want? Would you want ones who'd already been through combat and had proven themselves worthy in combat? Or would you want the ones who'd never been in combat? I mean, if you had the choice, you take the ones that are proven. I mean, the other ones may turn out well, but you don't know that. There is a benefit to having gone through the trials, gone through the wars, and come through them. And this is what he's saying. For the one who endures affliction, there's a perseverance that develops, and there's a character that comes through that's a character tested and tried on the battlefield. See, and it's so much more valuable and strengthened because of the experience. And then he says that that character produces hope. And it's interesting because now we're kind of back at verse 2 in our text, which talked about hope, this confident expectation. And it's really interesting here because it seems that suffering for the believer starts a chain reaction that actually leads to greater hope, greater confidence, greater expectation in God. And I want you to see that this is directly related to justification by faith. Because if you are saved in any other way, if you're saved by any system in which you contribute to your own salvation, when hardship comes upon you, the natural inclination is to think God is punishing me for something. God is mad at me. I've done something wrong. I'm not doing enough right. But if you understand justification by faith, salvation is all the work of Jesus Christ, and you can't make it any better, and God can't love you anymore, then you're in a position where you can understand affliction is sent by a loving God to work in your life. And it may be to chastise you, but it may be to make your strength and your love for Him greater. Tim Keller says this about this idea. Paul is saying that the benefits of justification are not only not diminished by suffering, they are enlarged by it. That's what's really fascinating, is that trials actually make your love for God and your understanding of His grace go up. So you have hope in the midst of suffering. You don't have hope in spite of suffering. You don't have hope after suffering. You have hope in the midst of suffering, because you understand what he says here, that this suffering is leading to greater hope, perseverance, and character in your life. Some of us were able to go up to Dave Long's funeral a couple of weeks ago. And one of the more moving parts of that was when his two daughters both spoke in eulogy of their dad. One of his daughters said that at the end, the nurses and the doctors and the people in the hospital basically said to them, "We've never seen anything like this. We've never seen a man die and go through what he did without complaining at all." And the doctor said something about, and she was fully expecting he was going to live through the weekend. She said, "I think God just took him." And Katie, his daughter, said, "You know, my dad didn't just, you know, arrive on the scene out of nowhere and then get put through that suffering. My dad had years and years and years of training before that. Because he had to live with his daughter, who had a back fusion that went wrong, and who was in such pain, there were days she couldn't get off the floor, who was addicted to painkillers, and Dave would come home and just lie on the floor with his daughter in agony, not able to do anything. And Dave went through the wars with his daughter, Katie. And so when he came to his own time, see, his character had been tested already, had been developed. And all these things, which are afflictions, God used in his life to magnify God's glory and God's greatness." And this is what Paul's talking about. If you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, if he's taken away your sins and saved you, then the worst affliction you can face is not going to destroy you. It's sent by a loving God to strengthen you and to glorify himself. Paul says in another place in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And Paul was a man who knew something about affliction, wasn't he? But he looked at it and he said, it's a light affliction because it's temporary. And what's eternal is the glory that God is working in our lives. So justification by faith allows you to rejoice even in your afflictions and have hope even in your afflictions. And then finally, this text shows us that you have confidence because the Holy Spirit pours out God's love into your hearts. So verse 5 now. Now hope does not disappoint. And some of your translations there say, does not put us to shame. And the idea there is if your hope is a false hope, then you're going to end up ashamed. You know, you're going to be embarrassed. But if your hope is in something secure, you're not going to be ashamed. You're not going to be disappointed. Your hope will come through. It's not going to be something that's in vain. Most commentators think Paul here has the final judgment in mind. You know, what is he talking about, this shame? He's talking about the final judgment. When you stand before God, this hope is going to be realized. You are not going to be shamed. You are going to be glorified in His presence. But look at what he says about it. He says, the hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And it's interesting because the commentators say, well, the love of God, what does that mean? Does that mean our love for God is poured out in our hearts? Or does that mean an awareness of God's love for us is poured out in our hearts? And I think both things are true in the Bible, but it seems like here what he's talking about is a greater awareness of God's love for us is poured into our hearts through affliction, through this work of the Holy Spirit. And so we have hope in the midst of suffering that produces an even greater awareness of God's love for us. I gave you a quote there from Job chapter 42, verse 5. And you remember all that Job suffered. And when God finally appears to him, Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. This is the idea that affliction brings you closer to God. It gives him a new revelation of God, a greater awareness of God. And what's happening there is that's being poured into his heart by the Holy Spirit. And so recognize, as you sense that love for God in your heart, that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in your life. You have greater confidence in His love. That's His Spirit working in your life. And if on the other hand, you sense you love God more, that's also God's Spirit working in your life. And that ought to give us great and tremendous confidence in Him as we sense the love of God for us more and more. And isn't it wonderful that here Paul shows us that salvation is a Trinitarian work. That God the Father loves us. He loves us, and Jesus Christ comes and justifies us, gives Himself for us, and the Holy Spirit pours out this love into our hearts that we might both love Him and know His love for us. This is where our confidence lies. Last summer, there was a man named Dominic Curry who was up in his deceased mother's attic in Scotland, cleaning out all the stuff that was left up there. And he and his son, as they cleaned the attic, found rolled up inside of a towel a painting. And they pulled it out, and it was like boxes and cubes and squares and stuff. And it turned out that his mother, who raised him as a single mother, had gotten pregnant when she was on a trip in Poland years before. And the father, who was Russian, Soviet, and wasn't able to leave, gave her this painting because he said, I'm not going to be able to be there to support you and the baby. Take this painting. And the mother took the painting and put it in the attic where it stayed for 55 years. And you can guess, Christie's is going to auction it, they think, for over $150 million as a Picasso original. It was in the attic all that time. All that time. Never got the value out of it at all. And my friends, some of you treat your salvation that way. It's all there. Jesus Christ has died for you, has made you right with God, and that you live like you've got nothing. You're worried all the time. You're fearful. You're anxious. You've got the treasure. It's already there. You have peace with God. You have access into this life of grace. You have the hope, the certainty of glory. You have all that, and it even gets magnified if your life gets hard. Paul wants us to know what we have and to live in light of what we have. So if this morning you're here and you're not sure about any of this, come and talk to me. You put your faith and hope in Jesus Christ, and these benefits, these treasures are yours. And if you are a Christian, then recognize what you have in the attic, so to speak, and live in light of it. Rejoice, as Paul says, glory in the hope that God gives you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray, and we'll ask Him to help us do that. Our Lord and our God, we confess that all too often we treat very lightly the blessings that You've given us in Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us to recognize with greater and greater certainty that because Jesus Christ has taken our sins and given us His righteousness, we are justified in Your sight. And that being the case, Lord, we are at peace with You. And we have access into a life of grace and favor with You. And we have the hope of glory, perfect glory that will come to us. And we know that trials can't separate us from those things. They actually magnify these blessings. And Lord, for the love, Your love, which is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, how we praise You and thank You. And we pray, dear God, help us to live like people, like men and women and children who have these blessings, have these treasures as a present possession. Lord, make them more real to us every day. And let our joy be for all to see. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And now we'll sing our praise back to the Lord. We'll move back to the red book once again. So if you turn in your red psalm book to Psalm 84, you'll see a psalm, a portion of God's word here in 84b that speaks about God's people advancing from strength to strength as God leads them. The psalm also speaks of asking God to look not upon ourselves, but upon our shield. Look upon our anointed one and see Him. So for the sake of Jesus Christ, we put Him forth. And then we say in stanza 6, for the God the Lord is shield and sun. The Lord will grace and glory give. No good will He withhold from one who does uprightly walk and live. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is he who places all his trust in Thee. This is our Lord who gives us His grace and His truth, His strength. Let's stand and sing our praise to Him.